Good morning, Wittenberg Church. It is great to be with you again today, celebrating our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that we'll be reading shortly from the book of Romans to continue our study there, but before we do, please allow me to introduce myself. Sometimes we have guests here at Wittenberg Church, and it's great for us to know who each other is. My name is Pastor Martin Luther, and as you can see, I am an Augustinian monk. I have been a monk now for 14 years. However, 14 years ago, back in the year 1505, I was on quite a different path. You see, growing up, my parents saw three very distinct things in me. Number one, they saw that I had a high capacity for learning. Number two, they saw that I had a rather intense personality. And number three, they remarked that I was highly adept at disputation. Yes, indeed, my parents, my siblings, my teachers, even my university professors took note of my ability to argue well. And so my father, a coal miner, looked at me and said, "Martin, it is clear, you need to be a lawyer." So I studied law. I've completed my bachelor's degree in law. I've completed my master's degree in law. And indeed, I was well poised for a successful career as a lawyer. And such a trajectory would have significantly improved my family's financial standing. Indeed, I come from humble beginnings. I come from a very meager family financially. To be a lawyer would be to increase my family's financial standing significantly. My father, a coal miner, works very hard to provide the subsistence living that we have. In fact, one of my textbooks at law school cost him a month's wages, just one of my textbooks. My family has invested very diligently and very graciously and generously in my education so that I might become a successful lawyer. However, during my time at university, I will tell you very transparently, I began to have doubts about the status of my soul. I came home from university one weekend to share with my parents about my reservations, about my cautions, about my soul, and to tell them that I was considering perhaps a different career path. My father trembled at the idea, for he had invested so much in my university education to help me to become a lawyer. And I told my parents, "I have not made the firm decision yet, but I was feeling that the winds of change might be upon me and that it might be right for me to consider a different career path." It was actually on the way back to university from this visit to my family. I was walking by foot back to Erfurt University when I found myself trapped in an incredible thunderstorm. The clouds darkened quickly, the claps of thunder were echoing, and there were bolts of lightning falling to the ground all around me, and I was terrified. And I said, "God, please save me. If you save me from this storm, I promise I will become a monk." And he did. He saved me from the storm. He made good on his end of the bargain. And so I decided to make good on mine as well. That was 14 years ago, and as you can see, I am a monk still to this day. Perhaps not the normal way that one would become a monk, but nonetheless, it is my story. And I want to tell you here in Wittenberg that my time as a monk over these last 14 years, I have given this profession my all. I have prayed, and I have fasted, and I have confessed, and I have done my penance. I have prayed, I have fasted, I have confessed, I have done my penance. If my superiors told me to engage in certain righteous behaviors, I would do that and more. Diligently engaging in the behaviors prescribed by the head of our order. If they told me that we were to seek approval from God and demonstrate our love and faithful to Him by fasting for 2 days, I would fast for 6. If they said, "Martin, this winter, we in our cloister, we will sleep each night with only one blanket, when normally in the winter we would sleep with 3 blankets. We will demonstrate our submission and love to God by sleeping this winter with just 1 blanket. I would sleep with none. to demonstrate my willingness to go without, to demonstrate to my Lord and Savior that I was loyal and faithful to him. Early on, one of my superiors had mentioned to me that it was a good idea for us monks to memorize scripture. It's a good discipline to store up the scripture in our minds, and so I began doing that 14 years ago. I began by first memorizing individual passages of the Bible, and then groups of passages of the Bible, and then I just kept going. I started memorizing entire books of the Bible. I started 14 years ago, and I've never stopped. Today, I have the entire New Testament committed to memory, and significant portions of the Old Testament as well. This book, Wittenberg, has been the relentless pursuit of my life these last 14 years. You see, I have diligently sought God's truth as it is revealed and found in God's holy word. Now, this pursuit of biblical truth, transparently, it has gotten me in trouble sometimes. I have recently received disapproval from my superiors. You might recall here at the Wittenberg Church, I expressed my own discontent recently over how my beloved church, the Roman Catholic Church, was raising money to pay for the reconstruction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You see, Rome sent emissaries all over Europe to raise money for St. Peter's, and they sent a man here to Wittenberg named John Tetzel. John Tetzel. And he was selling little trinkets, little spiritual knickknacks, saying, hey, if you purchase this item, you can improve your spiritual standing before a holy God. And you know what? Many of you bought these things. I don't fault you for that. You don't have the Bible in your own language. You trust me to teach the Bible to you. We only have the Bible available to all of us in Latin. And only the highest learned people in all of Europe can read or speak Latin. So you didn't know that purchasing this wouldn't do anything for you. But this Tetzel guy, he enraged me. He made me so angry, I couldn't believe that the church, my beloved institution, was deceiving you, was getting you to purchase things with your hard-earned money, believing that you could improve your spiritual standing before a holy God. This man enraged me because I know that that's not true. I challenged this practice with the Roman Catholic Church. I said, this is not a biblical practice. People can improve their standing before God through paying money to buy some trinket. So I challenged this practice with the Roman Catholic Church. I wrote down my challenge and I've nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Church just outside this hallway. I decided while I was challenging this practice that I was against that I should probably record some of the other things that were frustrating me as well that I also felt were not biblical. And so I recorded 94 other things that I thought might have been a little bit out of step with our teachings of the Bible. And so these 95 objections were nailed to the Wittenberg door just out here. Bam! Bam! Some of you may have thought I was being a little dramatic, a little over the top, a little zealous. Oh, Martin's trying to pick a fight. Well, that actually wasn't it at all. You see, I was merely calling my beloved church back to the scripture. I was merely calling them back to this book. The 95 theses on the door out front, that was merely me challenging my superiors to a debate on the subject. Because I believe the only means by which we may derive truth is this book. And this book alone. It's not from church councils. It's not from the word of the Pope. It's this book. It's scripture alone. The only source from which we may derive truth. Now, I didn't realize that this stance I was taking, this willingness to push back against the authority of the church, I didn't realize that this would make me somewhat unpopular within my own ranks. In fact, my superiors were angry with me for having the gall, the audacity to challenge the authority of the church. In fact, on a note they sent to Wittenberg, they said that there is a bull that's been loosed in the garden of God. His name is Martin. I became unpopular very quickly. But my superiors advocated for me. They saw that I was well-intended in my objections to these practices, to this raising of indulgences and these other matters. And so they appealed to the church on my behalf, and they said, give Martin time, give him a chance. He has got great potential. He merely needs to be pointed in the right direction. And so what they agreed to do was to further my studies of Scripture. And they felt that the further studies that they would help me to accomplish would allow me to reconcile the teachings of this book and the practices and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And so they sent me here to Wittenberg to teach and also to complete my doctorate in theology at the local university. So that's why I'm here at Wittenberg, and that's how I'm before you here this morning. I know many of you are already familiar with my story, so forgive me for the long-winded intro, but sometimes we have guests here at Wittenberg Church, and it's always good to know who we are in front of this morning. So that's who I am, and if you're new to Wittenberg Church, I look forward to getting to know more about you at the end of our service time this morning as well. Well, allow me now, please, to turn to the Scripture. I would like to open up the Bible and take a look at the book of Romans with you. We are going to continue on in our study of this incredible book written by St. Paul. But I want to preempt my message to you with a caveat. As I was preparing to teach this message to you this morning from this delightful epistle from St. Paul to the Romans, I have felt my heart to be incredibly troubled. Yes, indeed, I am very learned in theology, but I confess I have struggled to understand Paul's letter to the Romans. Indeed, I've actually been seized with the conviction that I must understand this book, but there is one phrase in chapter 1 that has stood in my way. May I share with you what that verse is that has hindered my understanding? It's actually the focus of our reading this morning. You see, 2 weeks ago when we began our study of Romans, we looked at verses 1 through 7. Last week we did verses 8 through 15. Today we will continue on to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And there before me lies the obstacle. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, I know you don't have a Bible, so I will, again, I'll read this for you, and then I will interpret it for you. So please listen sharply. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Yes, St. Paul is saying here that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to all who would believe. And it came first among the Jews, as Jesus originated from the Jews, and then it would go out to the nations, as we would send the message of the good news all over the world, including here in Germany. And then Paul goes on in verse 17. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. Church, I have to confess to you this morning. I have to get this off my chest. Forgive me, God, for saying this. But church, I have hated the righteousness of God. I have hated it. You see, according to the custom of our teachers and the word choice in our Latin Bibles, a man named Jerome in the 400s translated the original Greek into Latin, the language of the educated and the learned. And in the Latin wording of our Bible, we call it the Vulgate. As we read about the righteousness of God, the word used in this passage is the word justificare. Justificare. Believe it or not, this is a word that comes to us from the Roman judicial system. It's a word made up of two parts, justus, which looks like the word justice or righteousness, and it's blended or synthesized with another word, ficare, which is an infinitive. It's a verb. It's an action, which means to make. Justificare means to make righteous. It means to make righteous. And my teachers in the Catholic Church have understood this doctrine of righteousness or of justification. That's what happens when the people who are obedient to the Scriptures engage in right behaviors for right living and model righteousness. And then when they fall short, then you've got the sacraments, you've got penance to cover your tracks, so to speak. The right behaviors plus the sacraments are what helps the unrighteous people to be made righteous. Well, temporarily, I guess. Because that only is as good as the most recent sin. And then you've got to start the whole process over again. You're righteous for a moment as soon as you've completed your penance and your sacraments, but then as soon as you sin, the vicious cycle starts over and over and over until you are cleansed once again. Yes, God is holy, God is righteous, and he actively punishes sinners, people like me, unless and until they are cleansed through the holy sacraments. I ask you, God, is it not enough that we're born eternally separated from you through the curse of Adam, our original sin, but then after that we are crushed by the demands of the Decalogue, of the weight of the Ten Commandments, and then, God, you add pain to pain by the gospel, threatening us with your righteous wrath? I have hated the righteousness of God because it only reminds me how far I am from him. Church, in my time as a monk, I have raged with a fierce and troubled conscience because only the righteous shall live by faith, is what we see in Romans 1:17. Only the righteous shall live by faith. And I know that even on my best days, I am not righteous. I can't do enough prayer and fasting and confessing and prayer and fasting and confessing and penance. I can't do enough of that to be cleansed for but a moment. If I was to confess my sins in real time and respond to God quickly for the violation I have conducted to his holy law, I would have to carry a confessor in my pocket, someone to come with me everywhere I go so that as soon as I sin against God, I can quickly confess it. This weight has been too much to bear. You see, Paul says in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But how can that be when only the righteous can qualify? Sure, Paul's righteous, but what about the rest of us? This question, this challenge, it has tormented my soul. I have labored these last 14 years to understand this, and I have been stuck. Romans 1:17 has stood in my way. Well, church, I have brought my troubled heart to God in prayer this last week. And I have told him that I most ardently desired to know what St. Paul was saying in this text. God, show me the truth that you're wanting me to convey, for I do not understand. It doesn't come together. And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating on this text day and night, and searching not only through the Latin Vulgate in the scripture, but also sourcing a Greek manuscript of the original language of composition and the letter from Paul to the Romans, I feel I have finally found what I was searching for. You see, in referring to the righteousness of God, the word that St. Paul uses in the Greek is a different word. It's a word called diakosune. That's the word diakosune. It's the word that Paul uses in this text in the Greek to describe the righteousness of God. Now, unlike the translation in Latin, in the Vulgate, referring to justificare, which is to be made righteous, diakosune does not mean to make righteous. It's not an earned righteousness. Diakosune is the word used when someone is regarded as righteous, when they are counted as righteous, when they are declared to be righteous. It's not an earned righteousness. It is an imparted righteousness. That's different. Now, if that is so, the way I should have been reading this text is just a little bit differently than I've been reading it all along, but in a way that changes the entire meaning of the text to me. Let me show you the difference. Paul says in verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. But if this righteousness is not earned, but rather is imparted to us, the text could be read or should be read, the righteous by faith shall live. The righteous by faith shall live. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Church, I began to see that we are righteous before God, not through our own efforts, but rather it is a gift of God that we receive through faith. This is not what I've been taught by my church. This is not the doctrine of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. What I have been taught by my teachers, by my professors, by those who are superior to me in the church order, they've taught that God demands an active righteousness of me for me to be approved by God. But what Paul is saying here in Romans 1:17 is that it's not an active righteousness of my own that God requires of me. Hear this. It's a passive righteousness of Christ that God in his mercy bestows on us to declare us righteous through faith. Through faith. That's it. That's it. The righteousness of God, this term I have hated these last 14 years, because he is righteous and I am not, and he's separated from me, and he does not associate with those who are not holy. The righteousness of God, a term that has spawned hatred in my heart these last 14 years because I have misunderstood it. Now, the righteousness of God, these are the sweetest words in all of the scripture, because I finally understand that it has been imparted to me by faith. Church, it is in the moment of my finally understanding Romans 1:17 that the weight I had been carrying on my shoulders for all these years was finally lifted from me. I feel as though I have been born again, as though I have been entered through open gates into paradise itself. I have been lifted. I have been freed from my own burden, trying to earn approval with God. No, it is given to me. It is imparted to me through faith in Jesus. Amen. And it is in this understanding that the entirety of Scripture began to show a new face to me that I have never seen before. Let me share with you some verses that I recalled to memory in my exploration of this text through my new understanding of righteousness through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21 says this. It says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wait a minute. He who knew no sin became sin for us, for you and for me, so that not on my own, but in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It is done for you. It is imparted to you. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, Paul is talking about and contrasting Adam and Jesus. The first Adam, the last Adam. Verse 17, Paul says, for it is because of one man's trespass, Adam's original sin, that death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, there it is, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness, how many? One, Jesus' act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. For just as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. It's not through my act of obedience, it's through the act of obedience of one man, namely Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 rocked my world when I understood this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Read this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. No, but rather that which comes through faith in Christ. How did I miss that? The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ and depends on faith. Through faith, for faith. It sounds a little bit like Romans 1:17, our verse from today. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Friends, it is faith alone. Faith alone. Sola fide. It is only your faith in Christ that changes your standing before a holy and righteous God. And that faith is available to all. Church, listen to me this morning and hear me clearly. There is a sweet exchange that occurs between Christ and the sinner. You see, God accepts the righteousness of Christ and he imparts it to you and regards it as your own. And then God takes the sins that are upon you, casts them upon Jesus, and he counts them against you no more. It is a sweet exchange that is available through the cross of Christ. I wrote these words in my journal earlier this week as I was reflecting on this discovery. I wrote, Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken on thyself what thou wast not, and hast given me what I am not. Oh, Wittenberg, the implications of this discovery are vast. They are vast. Can I tell you something? You don't need me as priest to change your standing before God. You know what's crazy about this text? You don't need the church to change your standing before God. And you certainly don't need a trinket sold in the market to change your standing before God. Keep your money in your pocket. You know what you need to change your standing before God? Jesus. And only faith in him can change how God views you. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And through that faith in Christ, you know that you are loved by God. You are accepted by God. You are forgiven by God. And you are declared righteous in his sight. When God sees you, he sees Jesus in you, and you are loved. Church, this is massive. This has huge ramifications. Now, at this time in our service, it's our tradition here at Wittenberg that we would normally partake in the Holy, the Eucharist, the sacrament of Holy Communion. And we're going to do that again this morning. But I'm going to suggest to you that we do this a little bit differently today. You see, every week in our church, and we've done it this way for hundreds of years, the way that we have approached this is that I would take the bread and I would take the cup and I would turn my back to you and I would pray to God on your behalf that, Lord, would you please cleanse, would you forgive my congregation of their sins? And I would take the elements on your behalf and function as your mediator. That tradition ends today. Because you don't need me as your mediator. Your mediator is Christ. In you, the hope of glory.